So the team is down by 3. And the wide receiver goes out into the end zone to win the game. You guys are looking at me funny. It's a sports analogy. I know. It's the first time in 10 years. Cut me some slack, all right? And he's in the end zone, and he's open, and it's a perfect pass, and it comes right to him, and he just watches the ball go by. And everyone says, "Why didn't you catch it?" And he said, "I didn't know I was supposed to." What do you mean you didn't know what you're supposed to do? And they lose the game. What do wide receivers do? They catch the ball and score touchdowns. That's what they do. That's what their position is all about. And if they don't do that, they can't win the game. I would suggest that we're losing the game. We're losing because we're not applying Scripture to our life. We can sit here and hear a good sermon, and the word just kind of like flies right by us and says, "Oh, I didn't know what I was supposed to do. I didn't know I was supposed to catch that and run with it." And we just watch it fly right by. "Oh, that was interesting ball." You see, that would be ridiculous for a wide receiver at that moment not to catch the football. Well, I would suggest it's ridiculous for Christians to watch the word go by and not catch it and run with it. So you can use sports illustrations. I couldn't think of a better one. Sorry. We're going to go through Deuteronomy. We're going to labor through the Word. And this sermon is dealing with the prologue, which is verses 1 to 5. That's it. We're going to look at verses 1 to 5. And the purpose of this sermon is to encourage you to catch the ball and run with it. Moses is expounding the law. What difference does that make for you? What difference does it make that Moses is going to expound this law? And my prayer is that you would not just see the book of Deuteronomy as something just interesting floating by, but that you would actually see it for what it is and seek to make the applications as the Lord leads you. Turn with me to Deuteronomy. Chapter 1, we're going to look at the prologue to this great book, Deuteronomy chapter 1. "These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophil, Laban, Hazeroth, and Diz-Ahab. It is 11 days' journey from Hebron, Horeb, by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded him," "the Lord had given him as commandments to them, after he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt at Ashtaroth in Edrei. On this side of the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying," there's the prologue. Then we go into the next section. So I want to deal with this, putting it in its context. We want to talk about the recipients of Deuteronomy. Who was Deuteronomy written to? "These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel." Who was it written to? Israel. Yes. So I want to put this in its exegetical context, and then I want to make the application. By exegetical, what do I mean? I mean what did this book mean in the context, in the culture, in the time in which it was written. So we're going to look at it. What did it mean back then, first, and then what does it mean for us today? So we're going to do that with the 2 points where we see here that that Moses spoke to Israel and he explained all this law. Those are the 2 main points addressing who it was written to. So what did it mean for them? What is the significance for us today? Fair enough? Exegetical, what did it mean back then? Theological, what is the universal meaning? Homiletical, the application. So the 3 steps that every sermon, every Bible study, we always have to work through this. Inductive Bible study. What did it mean then? Theological, what is the universal truth? What does it mean to all people of all times? And then the application or the homiletical. What does it mean right now? The time-bound truth for us today. Okay, so let's go into what it meant for them. Israel was given this word. It's very significant to consider that Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan. In other words, it was given to all the people because all the people were responsible for what God had given them. And we say, well, like, duh. But think about that. You know, there's a reason why the Roman Catholic Church chained, well, they didn't want people to steal it, but they chained the Bible. Why did the Roman Catholic Church speak in Latin? Well, that was their tradition. They had a way of wanting to keep the Word of God from the people. They didn't want everybody to have the Bible. Why was that? Because they wanted to be the power structure. They wanted to be the ones in authority over everybody and tell everybody what to do. So they were the only ones that could have the Bible and give the right meaning to it. They didn't want everybody to have it. And you know what? That's not unique among different religions of the world. If you go back in the ancient Near East, the priests were the only ones who could read. If you look at the cuneiform, that very complicated way of writing, the wedges, they put the wedges in the writing, they had like, some of them had like 650 characters. It's ridiculously difficult. And a priest would spend years and years just to be able to read their secret documents, right? But only those priests could read. Reading was looked at as some magical thing, and it would be associated with magic. And so it is with all these different kinds of religions. Many of them, it's only the priests, only the religious leaders that can have access to that truth. And so it's significant here that God does not want that at all. There are things given to religious leaders, but He wants everybody to know. Why do you think that is? It says something about a lot about God. He wants us all to know the truth. He wanted His people, He wanted all of Israel to know the truth. He wanted them to know the truth that was given to the priests, that was given to the leaders, that was given for the kings, that was given to everybody. Why? Because everybody has an element of accountability before God. So Moses spoke this word by the command of God to all the people. And certainly this lays down the foundation for the priesthood of all the believers that we experience today in the New Testament church. We come directly to God through Christ. We don't go through a human priest. Well, Christ as our man-human priest, right? The God-man. But we come directly to God, so we need to know the truth so that we can relate to who God is. So, all the people were given responsibility for what God had given to them. Okay, these are the words which Moses had spoken to all Israel on the side of the Jordan. And it's important to note here, in verse 3, the Bible says that according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them. So had given them. When did that take place? Well, that took place at Sinai. So there was an initial giving of the law in Exodus chapter 20. The 10 words. So we go to Exodus chapter 20. And here's the summary. Or the principle, the main summary of the teaching of the Torah. It's the 10 Commandments. And so it's important to understand how the 10 Commandments work. They work as the main principles, and then the case laws and the other laws work out and expand upon what the 10 Commandments say. So Moses does it in Exodus somewhat, but he does it even more in not in Deuteronomy. Okay, so you see, we start with chapter 5 with the giving of the Ten Commandments, right? And then when we talk about the stipulations of the covenant, it just expounds upon these 10 words. So let's review them. And the Lord spoke, I'm in Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness or of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gate. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not cover your neighbor's house. You shall not cover your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning, the flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, so that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. So God gave them, personally gave them, this law. The Ten Commandments are incredible. I mean, you can summarize the whole, you should love the neighbor, your neighbor as yourself. All the law is fulfilled in these. Love God, love your neighbor, right? What holds that is these Ten Commandments. You pretty much can fit the whole Bible into those. It's amazing how God summarized this. And so, the commandments that were given on Sinai, Moses is taking that now to the people of Israel, and he is expanding that whole that law into greater detail and application. Question: why did God give them His Word? Why did God give them His Word? In the exegetical. And that's an important question, because there's a lot of debate about what's the purpose of the law. And I think to start that out, we say, well, why did God give the law? What did He say about it? Because a text can never mean today what it never meant back then. So we always want to understand what it meant back then before we break out or break down a meaning to today. I would suggest you read through Deuteronomy. God gave them His law because He wanted them to obey it. I mean, it's pretty. You look at the tone of Deuteronomy. It's what God said. Deuteronomy 11:13. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Deuteronomy 11:26. Behold, I set before you a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn away from the way which I command you today to go after other gods whom you do not know. Deuteronomy 12:28. Observe and obey all these words which I command you. So you see this kind of phraseology. Observe them, obey them, observe them, keep them. What were they supposed to do with the law? Obey it. That's what God told them to do. So I believe the purpose of the law is to be obeyed. And the other purpose is, if they didn't obey, the law told them, they would be cursed. I think that's the primary purpose. As it relates, as it is stated in Deuteronomy, Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever. When you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. God intended them to do what was good and right in His sight. God gave them His word because He wanted them to obey it. He also wanted to know what happens when they refuse to obey. In other words, truth is not relative. There is a truth because there's a God. And it matters what you do with His truth, with His commandments. God just didn't say, well, it's up to you. You can do whatever you want with it. I mean, they could, but not without consequence. Hence the word law. That's why people hate law. The postmodern man hates law because he wants to do whatever he wants to do without any consequences. You see, it's the consequences that get people worked up. Because if there's no consequences, then I really can be free to experience myself however I want to experience myself, however I choose my orientation. Well, we say, no, sir. There are consequences for these things. You can't just say, well, it's true for you, true for me, whatever, you know, suits you. Okay. I mean, that's, people will choose what they're going to do. But they don't get to choose the consequences. So if you choose to sin against God, there's consequences. If you choose to obey God, there's consequences for that as well. I would suggest this, that God did not give His law to be a ladder to climb in order to earn your salvation. You don't read that in the Bible. That is a perversion of the law. Nowhere in the Bible do you say, I'm giving you this law so that you can try to climb it to be saved in your own human effort. Legalism. It's not in there. It's not in there. The Pharisees believed that. I mean, they tried that. Now, yes, it's human nature to take the law without faith and try to climb it and do that. Well, God would reveal that as sin. So the law does reveal sin. Absolutely. And you know what? The law has a way of dealing with sin too, doesn't it? It's called the sacrifice. Deuteronomy 26:17. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in His ways and keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, and that you will obey His voice. So God gave His law to be obeyed. What about when they tried to obey the law but they just couldn't? Which is inevitable, isn't it? Can anyone obey the law perfectly? No. Did God know that? Yes. That's why He gave the sacrifice, to deal with their sin. He didn't give the sacrifice to deal with their sin because it didn't matter if they obeyed. He gave the sacrifice to deal with their sin because they would not be able to obey enough. That's why. Or even at all. I mean, at a heart level, right? And that's what we just went through the book of Leviticus. It's all about the blood. And how the law was to lead them to be a seeker of grace. God's grace and God's mercy. And so the right view of God's commandments would always lead one to be a seeker of mercy and of grace. That's the faith position that God intended to give to them. Okay, so that's what I believe. I think it's pretty clear from the book of Deuteronomy. It was written, why did Moses give him the law? Because they were to obey it. Clear? Okay. Was the law given only to Israel, but was it applied, or was it applied to all the nations? Was it given only to Israel, or was it given to all the nations? Well, let's look at that question. Does Deuteronomy have a message for the nations? And the answer is yes. What's the message of Deuteronomy to the nations? You're going to be destroyed for your wickedness. That's the message. And that's why people have a hard time with the Bible. Because they don't like that. They don't like that thing. And I suggest they have a hard time with the Old Testament. They should also have a hard time with the New Testament, because the New Testament says the same thing. Just applied in different ways. You will be destroyed because of your wickedness. Deuteronomy 2:25. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven. That's all the nations. You shall hear who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. Deuteronomy 7:1-2. When the Lord your God brings you into land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Gershonites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. That's the message of Deuteronomy to the nations. You shall make and you shall utterly destroy them. The word utterly destroy, put them in complete annihilation. It's the ban of Yahweh. It's the Kerem. And when a nation was placed under the Kerem, that's to be marked out for complete and utter destruction. Now, not every nation was marked out for that. But when a nation was, that means everybody died. Everybody. And the Bible says, you shall show no mercy to them. Well, that's kind of harsh. I agree. But I'm not going to judge God. You know what's kind of harsh? Being in hell forever. I mean, God is the same. He's showing us something here about Himself. If... see what I'm saying? This is complete. It's consistent. It's not like different God in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. No. God is completely destroying them. Why? Because of their wickedness. He makes that very clear. God is just in these things. He was judging them because of their wickedness. Deuteronomy 9:5. It is not because of your righteousness or of the upright of your heart that you go into possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out before you, that He may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So Israel, don't get cocky thinking that you're better. He's just fulfilling His covenant with you. Okay? The nations are being destroyed because of their wickedness. That's why. Why do people go to hell? Because of their wickedness. It's the reality that's taught in the New Testament, and it's the reality that is shown to us in the Old Testament. What does hell look like? The Kerem is an example of that. You want to get a picture of hell? Imagine a city, you're walking up to the city, and everyone is slain, there's blood everywhere, they're all destroyed under the judgment of God. That's a picture of hell right there. No mercy. There's no mercy in hell. Once you're in hell forever. Okay, once you're marked out for the ban, you're under the ban, and you're judged because of your wickedness. And in our human nature, like, well, I don't like that. I agree. But I'm not going to judge God. I'm going to submit to God and fear Him. Okay, next question. What is wickedness? This is a big one. What is wickedness? Because I guarantee that the nations, those seven nations, would not define wickedness like the holy God of the Bible. They thought homosexuality was cool because it felt good to them. They thought pedophilia was fine. They thought all manner of fornication, immorality was a good thing. And so they had a different standard for wickedness. Sure, they had they made moral judgments. They didn't think all things were good. They didn't like people that would steal from them. So they weren't. All mankind has a moral sense to them. We all do what's right. They just did what was right in their own eyes, and that was against God's sight. And so God judged them according to His law that reflects His character. So the message of Deuteronomy to the nations that surrounded Israel was, God is holy, God is right, you are wicked, and you're all going to be destroyed. That's what Deuteronomy says to the nations. So it speaks to Israel as the covenant people of God, and it speaks to the nations that surround Him. Surrounded them. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, we see, "Now, see that I, even I am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh. With the blood of the slain and the slain and the captives, from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants, and render vengeance to His adversaries. He will provide atonement for His land and His people." So God, based on who He is, says, "I kill and I make alive." That's who God is. He's judge. And that's what that means. Okay, so let's ask this. Can anyone other than Israel be saved out of the nations? Does God's law apply to them? And to that we say, yes. And Leviticus made this very clear. So I'm going to take one verse from Leviticus. Leviticus 24:22. "And you shall have the same law for the stranger and for the one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God." Remember that phrase over and over again? Who is the stranger? The alien. What is the person who is coming from another nation, another tribe, another country. So somebody comes into this nation, they're not born here, right? So I can tell you how the Bible deals with immigration. Very easy. Let them come in, make them obey the law. That's it. That's the wisdom of God's Word. And I believe that's the wisdom that we need to settle our debate today. Let them come in, they have to obey the law. That's what the Scripture says. Remember, you're an alien, just like them. You don't be selfish and don't, you know, you let them come in. But when they come in, they have to obey the law. It's very simple. That's the biblical perspective on immigration. How many laws was there? One law. One God, one truth, one law. Did God's law apply to the stranger? Yes. So let me say it this way. Does God's law apply to Christians? Yeah. Does God's law apply to non-Christians? Yeah. Absolutely. Does God's law apply? Well, what if my neighbor says, "I don't believe the Bible"? Does it apply to her? Yeah. Because it's true. It's absolute truth. God's Word is absolutely true. So, Deuteronomy 29:10-13. "All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp." So when they would come and they'd covenant before the Lord, that alien that was with them from the nations, maybe they feared God, maybe like Rahab. God pulled people out of there, didn't He? A harlot and her family are saved. She's in the line of the Messiah. Talk about the mercy of God. You see the justice and the mercy of God. Rahab was required. She couldn't come into the nation and keep practicing her pagan ways. When she came into the nation of Israel, there was one God and one law. She was to obey that law. That means the customs and all the things that from her past were to be gotten rid of, and she was to embrace the customs and the applications that came from the one true God. In that sense, God is not multicultural. God does not respect every culture as equal. We talk about multiculturalism. All multiculturalism is relativism wrapped up in different clothing. Now, are there cultural elements that are somewhat, you know, benign? Yeah, there's cultural elements. Different languages, different certain applications, different kinds of foods, right? And that's to be celebrated. There's a celebration in diversity. But our celebration of diversity is skewed today. We don't celebrate diversity of morality. We celebrate diversity of, some cultural applications that we can celebrate diversity on. We don't celebrate diversity of morality, no, because there's one God and He's given us His Word. So it's not like, oh, look at those guys. Boy, they really fornicate a lot. That's their diverse culture. No, that's a sin against God. The Bible didn't teach multiculturalism then. No way. It was very, very clear to that. So I don't see how you can get multiculturalism from the Bible today. Okay? The stranger who is in your camp. And it goes, that's, so it's very clear from Deuteronomy. So, we look at the exegetical truth, the recipients for Israel, how that law applied both to Israel and to the nations. Okay, exegetical truth. What does the book of Deuteronomy teach for the church? How does the book of the law relate to the church? Does it apply? Does it apply to us today? Okay, so for this question, I want to put a continuum before you. If you don't have an outline, get the outline. Because I believe that this is best answered not in terms of yes and no. Actually, I believe yes and no are both heretical. If you say the book of the law applies today, if you say Deuteronomy applies today like it is there, yes, that's heresy. If you say the book of the law, Deuteronomy does not apply today, no, I believe both those are heretical. Okay? It's a continuum. Let's put it in the continuum. Say, okay? Let's put the continuum in your mind. Because we all have to put it in. To be biblical, you have to have a continuum. Now, you may not be at the exact same place that I am. I'm okay with that. But let's just work through this. Let me explain to you what I mean. In other words, I'm going in a little more detail on this subject right now. So here's the continuum. Here's yes, and here's no. And I'm going to use the words discontinuity and continuity. Discontinuity would be, it doesn't apply. Continuity would be, it does apply. Discontinuity to continuity. Okay? So there are, and I'm going to explain to you what I mean by that. Throughout church history, there have been approaches to try to answer this question. And they repeat throughout church history. And there's a lot of different names for them. But I put them on this continuum. There's systems of theology or ways of thinking about this that lean to more discontinuity. No, the book of Deuteronomy, the law does not apply to the church today. Or continuity, it does apply to the church today. Okay, so let's talk about this. And these have been throughout church history. Alright? So let's talk about the ones that are most prevalent in our today. Let's start from discontinuity. And I would say in our day, the one that would be the most, that would teach discontinuity would be classic dispensationalism. I mean, there's different views of dispensationalism out there. Classic dispensationalism and New Covenant theology, as I understand them, okay? And I don't want to get a whole big debate about this, but I'm mentioning to give us an idea. Classic dispensationalism and New Covenant theology both say this. They say, the law does not apply at all unless it's repeated in the New. Which is really saying, it doesn't apply at all, we just go with the New Testament. That's what your classic dispensationalism, New Covenant theology, and others do. And they would say, you know, we're not under law, we're under grace. Make that sharp distinction, law and grace. And they are not, and there's no, which I don't believe is, Romans 6 is not dealing with, is not saying that in that way. Okay? But that would be discontinuity. And I believe, to embrace the position that nothing from the Old Testament can apply to today, I believe that's heretical. Now, I believe there's men that are saved and godly men that serve Christ that I love. And I know some that do that. So I'm not saying, you know. But that's one view. And again, that's a pretty extreme view. It's actually pretty extreme when you put it in an absolute no. And there's actually very few that do. But that is out. It is out there. Okay? And give me an illustration. They would say this. They would say that the New Covenant in the Bible does not root into Jeremiah 31. But it has to be its own covenant. See, when they say absolutely no, they mean that it cannot have absolutely, it cannot absolutely root into that law. Other than, it points to it and it's done. Okay, so the next one would be, you could go down the continuum to things like progressive dispensationalism. So that would be kind of a mixture view, right? That would be number two. It's a mixture. And progressive dispensationalism would say no. They say no. There's a little more continuity there. They would say no. The new covenant does root in the Jeremiah 31. It has to exegetically, right? So you go. So now you move a little bit over here. A little more. You're still in the left of center, but you're moved over a little more. So Jeremiah 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Who's the covenant made? And exegetically, Judah, Israel. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke through, though I was a husband of them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts to be their God. They should be my people. Well, Jesus applies that to the church. So progressive dispensationalism, yeah, it does. So it's modified. It's modified. Somewhat modified. Meaning the old covenant is somewhat modified in its application through the new. Another one you could go over to covenant theology. You know, covenant theology would be more modified. You know, so there's one covenant and it expresses itself throughout. There's only one covenant, the ultimate covenant between God and man, and it works itself out in successive revealings through Scripture. So covenant would be, I would put that a little bit, covenant theology would be to the right. You're moving towards continuity. Okay? All the way you could say number four to or a theonomous position, which is, no, it does apply with some modification. And so that view would build on the principle that everything is binding unless God changes it. So you're here more continuity. Everything is binding unless God Himself has changed it. So that would be, and again, different titles of thought. You know, you're also dealing with, you know, do you even believe the Bible oftentimes? Do you have a literal view of Genesis? You know, people are not consistent with their theology. Many times they'll have a secular cosmology, a secular view of Genesis, which skews everything. I've talked to people that were, you know, covenant theology, you'd think they'd be continuous, and I put them way over in discontinuity, and as it relates to the application of the Word in their life. So it's not, yeah, it's not just, it's not one size fits all, one simple answer. That's why I like the continuum approach. How do you see it unfolding? Let's go to everything is binding. And that would be the no modifications. There's no modifications. Deuteronomy applies as it's written. You know who that would be? That would be the Jews of Jesus' day. They would say, no, you cannot modify at all. The Bible as a whole, you can't mess with Deuteronomy. That's the same logic that those of the discontinuity say. The Bible as a whole, you can't mess with it. It goes or falls together. And so, because they have that view, they say you can't modify it, and they say no, because it can't be modified, it's all done. The Jews says no, you can't modify Deuteronomy, it stands or falls together, it cannot be modified. And so, when those who preached in Jesus and the resurrection, which was progressive revelation, that God has spoken, and God has in fact modified or fulfilled what was written, they said no. Example of that would be the stoning of Stephen in Acts 6:11. Then they secretly induced the men, saying, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place in the law, the temple, the system. Stephen was undoing the whole thing. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the custom with Moses, which Moses delivers to us. No change. Okay, so to say no change, that the book of Deuteronomy applies completely with no modifications, is to reject Jesus Christ as your Messiah. That's pretty serious, isn't it? That's why I say both extremes, you're in hot water. Because you know what? Christ came and modified it. Okay? Christ came and modified it. So I think it's very fair to understand that as we talk about it, in-house debate as Christians, we all have a modified view of what God did to the law. Otherwise, we're pushed out of the extremes and we're out there. We're either rejecting Christ or rejecting Scripture. You see how that works? So that's kind of the lay of the land. God does not give us the option once Jesus comes to reject Christ. You have to embrace the revelation that was given and what God said about that. So let me ask you this. Where are you? As you look at that continuum, where are you? You put an X there. Where would you put it? Or in your mind? Or maybe you don't know. I know this is a little theological. Bear with me on this sermon. That's not... Okay, so just so you know, I've held pretty much all the views on that chart except for the Jesus never, except for the complete one. Complete continuity. So I've held in my life all of the views. This is not an easy subject. You know, this takes considerable time to pray through and, you know, consider the Scriptures. Whenever you deal with subjects that involve mass amounts of Scripture that you then have to make a conclusion based on a lot of texts, it's always important to have humility. You know what I'm saying? Because to look at all those passages, put them in their context, and then make a conclusion takes years and years of study. And I've been wrong in some of my thinking on this. So that humbles me. I don't think I have it all together. I don't have an answer. I don't have an answer for every application in Deuteronomy. But I have some principles that help me guide through, and that's what I want to share with you today. The elders of this church pretty much agree we lean in the continuity side. Essential continuity with the modifications. So here, as I've gone from discontinuity to continuity of my view on this, here are some of the things that have encouraged me or changed me. Okay, first of all, it's what Jesus said about the law. He said, "I did not come to abolish it." Matthew 5:17 and 18. "I did not come to abolish the law, but that everything would be fulfilled." So he says, "I did not come to abolish it," mean to just do away with it, but to bring it to its fulfillment, fill it full. Right? What does it mean to be? What does it mean to be filled full? Good question. Okay, but at least we know it doesn't mean what Jesus just said. It couldn't mean, which is, he didn't come just to axe it. Right? I didn't come to do this. I did come to do this. Not this, but this. Not axe it, but bring it to its full completion. Okay. So that's a bring it to its full completion. That's the expectation. Look how Jesus related the law over and over again. John 5. It's not like, so is there this sharp distinction? Here's law, here's grace. Jesus said this, Matthew, John 5:46. "For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me." Okay. The law preaches Christ. The law preaches Christ. So if I embrace Christ, I get Moses. Fair enough. I follow Christ. The law is all about Christ. Well, I get the law. I love the law because I love Christ. Makes sense, doesn't it? "If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Okay, to believe Jesus is to believe Moses. I can follow that. Jesus continued referenced to what he was doing from the law. Matthew 4, right? How did Jesus deal with temptation? "Have you not read? It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone." He quotes Deuteronomy. How did Jesus use the law? He used it in his daily life for spiritual warfare. Can I follow Christ and use the law in my life for spiritual warfare? Sure. Jesus did. Do I follow Christ? Then why can't I? So I began to look at that. What did Paul say about the law? Paul said in Romans 8:4 that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Interesting. The Spirit-filled life is the law-obedience life. Amen. Truth's not relative. More heresy gets put out through the Christian church in the name of the Spirit than I think almost anything. Well, the Spirit says, and people just go anywhere. Paul says the law-filled life, the obedience to the commands of God, is done by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's pretty important, isn't it? What is the basis of your ethics? To be the commands of Scripture. See, oftentimes in the Christian life, we base our life on our feelings. And then we call it the Spirit sometimes. I've talked to many, many people who actually think the way their feelings run is the Spirit of God speaking to them. That's how believers are justifying shacking up with each other. With like in brothers and sisters in the church. Like, how in the world can you get there? Well, that's how they get. It's deceptive. It's wrong. That's how. You get away from the commandments of God as the basis of your ethics. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Romans 13. Oh, no, we're just supposed to love each other. Okay, Romans 13. What is love? Owe no one anything except to love one another. Great. Let's just love each other. But when I was down in Phoenix the other day, everyone was talking about love, and they all defined love as being not exclusive, but inclusive. We need to not vote against or be against homosexuals because we're to love everybody. That's how people think today. Why is that wrong? Because that's not what love is. Love is the fulfillment of the law. As Paul said in Romans 13, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Okay, so there's a fulfillment. Same word that Jesus said. Came to fill it full. We're to fill it full. We follow Christ, we fulfill the law. How do we fulfill the law? What does that look like? Verse 9, for the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love the neighbor as yourself. Again, a quote from Leviticus, all the law is summed up. You shall love your neighbor of yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. What is love? The fulfillment of the law. Obedience to the law. A continuity. Love is expressed as obedience to the law, the Ten Commandments. Then you can look at what Paul said. Clear passages of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All of it. Deuteronomy is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Deuteronomy can instruct you in righteousness. Do you know, if you would have talked to me 15 years ago, I would have said, maybe I would have said something, well, I'm not so sure. I think that sounds a little heretical. Because you're trying to be a self-righteous Pharisee. Is that why Deuteronomy was given? Is that what Paul said? No, the Scripture can instruct us in righteousness. What Scripture? All Scripture. So why can't that include Deuteronomy? I think it does, and it can, and it must, and it should, so that you can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Deuteronomy has something to say to equip you for good works. It's never given for legalisms. It's never given for that. It's not the purpose. But it can equip you. Scripture says that clearly. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. What things? Context in 1 Corinthians 10 is things dealing with the law. The law was given for our admonition. These are clear statements. So why people would say the law can't be binding to the church? I have no idea. Now I know you can qualify that. You can put it on a continuum. That's to say law is not binding is to say truth is not binding. That's a modern heresy. Truth is not binding on the church. Well, I didn't say truth isn't binding. I say law is not binding. Well, isn't law that which is binding? Yes, law is that which is binding. So truth is binding, and it has consequences. It has consequences because it's law. God's law. You can't break the Ten Commandments. What about the Sabbath? We've talked about the Sabbath. I'm not going to, that has both moral and ceremonial aspects to it. So we've talked about that before. So these are clear passages. How about Romans 15, 3-4? For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning. What is he referring to there? Old Testament. What we call the Old Testament. What things were written before. I mean, they were immersed in the Torah. They memorized it, practically. You know, they weren't against it. They were written, the Bible says, it was written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, may have hope. Deuteronomy is written for our learning, for our admonition. You know what admonition means? That which corrects your belief and your behavior. So, you can go 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Timothy 3:16, Romans 15, 3-4. And find out what these purposes are for. So I look to what Jesus and the apostles wrote about. I look, what does Deuteronomy say about itself? And what did Jesus and the apostles say about how to understand the purpose of the law? And that's what I come away with. That's why I change from being more discontinuity over to being more continuity. It's these verses. I haven't even read a lot of... Most of my theological studies were done. It's just reading the Scriptures. And I was in places where I didn't read the other books of guys that were on that theology. I haven't really even read them. I mean, I referenced some of them. I'm not going to say I've not read any. But it's just looking at what this... When I see a plain verse in Scripture that I can just see clearly, that always takes more weight than my hermeneutical pre-understanding. You know what I'm saying? And I think that's... Even though I may not understand all of that, okay, we see how Paul based New Testament applications on the law of God. Why don't women speak in the church? Because the law says, 1 Corinthians 14:34. So it's no wonder why people don't even understand that passage, because they don't certainly believe that the law is even anyway somewhat applicable. What law? Well, that's the law principle that he's referring to. I mean, I think it goes back to creation ordinance. How about 1 Timothy 5:18? For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. A quote from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. So Paul freely quotes law passages and applies them in the church, in how the church should run and function. Do you think he's applying them to say that, you know what, this passage from Deuteronomy actually applies to the church, but none of the others do? Does that make any sense? Or does it make more sense to say, you know what, Paul saw all of the passages, and I'll qualify all of the passages, as applying, and he just applied the ones that fit the context. Doesn't that make more sense? I think that makes a lot more sense, biblically speaking. So the conclusion is that Jesus, Paul, the Old Testament, says the Old Testament applies, and it is used as binding and authoritative to command obedience. Not without modification. So, hermeneutical principle. It is binding unless God alters it. That's where I function from. It is binding unless God alters it. Other question that comes up, which I'm just going to bring it up. Is Israel distinct from the church? Is Israel distinct from the church? But again, you put it on a continuum. Yes and no, I think both are problematic. Yes, Israel is distinct from the church in that Israel should have no participation with... The church should have no participation with Israel. They're completely separate. Problem with that is, the new covenant is given to Israel that the church partakes of. So you have to say... I mean, you have to either say, no, it's not. There's a different covenant, which is what classic dispensationalism will do. Or... You say, no, it participates in the promises given to Israel at a spiritual level. At some level, they have to, and that's what I believe. They're participating in that new covenant that was originally given, Jeremiah 31, that's addressed to Israel, it's applied to the church. So there's continuity there. I say yes and no. There's both. If you say no, wait, if you say, what was my question? Sorry. Is Israel distinct from the church? If you say complete yes, I think there's a problem. If you say no, it's the same. That Israel replaces the church. Complete replacement theology. Then I believe the people of God, you miss the modifications that God clearly said are happening. and the design of the church. There's a different design to the church than to Israel. Right? The Great Commission is different in its application. Not in its principle, but in its application. So I think the yes and no, I think you do have to prepare. Yeah, there are some distinctions between Israel and the church, and how they're created and what their function is. Okay. So we're getting really into the muddy waters of everything. Okay, so here's the question. How do I know what has been altered and what is not? How do I know what has been altered and what is not? And here's, I'm going to give you four principles that we'll work that we'll work through. And pretty much everybody would agree to these. Because we all have to modify it at some level. Right? Because we don't want to be in the extremes. Yes, no. What are the four principles that guide us through the modification process? That God has done. And these are mine. And I have a continual, ceremonial, jurisdictional, and perceptional. Perceptional, I kind of made up that word so it ends with A-L. I don't know if it's an actual word or not. But continual, ceremonial, jurisdictional, perceptional. Let me define those. Continual, what I'm talking about there is the moral law of God. Continual means this. I assume continuity. I'm going to assume that the law is continually applying. So, in that sense, I'm referring to the moral law. The moral law of God. We use different adjectives to define it. The moral law of God. For example, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. You should not muzzle the ox. That's a continual law principle. Okay? The ox is treading out the grain, right? And you can, when it's going through and, you know, chomping it down, it can bend over and pick up the grain that is treading out. It's because it's worthy of its wages. You know, you don't need the muzzle of the ox so that it can't bend down and eat freely from the grain. It's probably good to get a little cow spit on your grain anyway. That's a moral law issue. Yeah, that's not going to go away. Right? That's what I mean by the moral law. The continual law. Continuation. Okay? So that's the first one. And that's going to be where I'm going to go to. You know, I'm going to assume that. Unless, number two, there's a ceremonial law. Now, why do you say ceremonial? Well, because there is things that God clearly said are discontinued. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Not with the blood of bulls and goats. So we just use the word ceremonial law. Again, I was taught in seminary, you can't cut up the law. Well, if you can't cut up the law, then the whole thing is, and it just, man, you have to be able to say, there's some distinctions in the law, because there's some things Paul clearly applies for today. And there's some things God says it doesn't apply today. Not with the blood of bulls and goats. You know what? Before Jesus came, you couldn't say no more sacrifices. Right? We're talking progressive revelation as God has revealed His plan. But once Jesus comes, no more sacrifices. Why? Because they were filled full. They served their purpose. And they had no more, in that sense, no more application. The moral law doesn't do that. It has continual application. Alright, another one would be 1 Corinthians 7:19. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. 1 Corinthians 7:19. Interesting. Before Christ came, you had to be circumcised. After Christ, you don't have to be circumcised. It's nothing. What matters? Keeping the law. The commandments. So there's a distinction there between some things that had a temporal purpose and some things that had a eternal purpose. So you see the distinction there. So these words, moral law or continual law or ceremonial law, they're not based on just arbitrary categories that men have created. They're based on Scripture and then drawn to a theological conclusion, ceremonial law. Okay? So those are two big ones. The third one, jurisdictional. Not every commandment is given for everybody to obey. Some commandments are given to fathers. Some commandments are given to mothers. Some commandments are given to parents. Some commandments are given to children. Some commandments are given to kings. So if it's given to a king, probably not a good idea to apply it to a church. Right? So we have to think jurisdictionally. That can help alleviate a lot of confusion in when it comes to application. The family oftentimes is one of the easiest, I think, to apply to, because the family hasn't changed. There's no real debate over has the family changed. The purpose is given in Genesis. It kind of continues through the whole thing. It doesn't change. Unlike Israel and the church. There's some distinctions there, aren't there, that we'd have to work through, even when we think about some of the jurisdictions. Now, the overarching theme is the people of God. And we can understand, as the people of God, God's Word always applies to us. But we're looking through this a little more specifically. The final one, perceptional. What I mean by that is you need to have wisdom in applying the law. Wisdom. And wisdom is really important. Because you know what? The law itself was meant to be pondered and understood and applied to various situations with wisdom. Okay? The law itself teaches that. Here's an example. In 1 Samuel 15:22, then Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." So which is more important? To obey what? To obey the sacrificial law or to obey the moral law? God says it's better to obey these things, the voice of the Lord, than to... So there's distinctions there. That takes wisdom to discern that, doesn't it? There are things that are weightier matters in the law and things that are lesser matters. Jesus and see, the Pharisees would not or could not make the distinctions. That's why Jesus said to them, Matthew 23:23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrite, for you pay tithe and but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you have ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, then the outside of them will be clean also." Clean up your heart. The law addresses the heart issues. The law also addresses some applications that are not as weighty. Jesus said you should have done those ones that weren't as weighty. You should have done them. But you should have done them in relation to or understanding the perception of the depth of justice and mercy and love. You can't... Don't worry about this external application if you're not loving. That's Phariseeism. That's why the Pharisees were blind. They were focused on the externals, but not the internals. Now, does the law speak to externals that need to be done? Yes. Jesus said, do it, fine. But you missed the point. It takes wisdom to understand God's law. Matthew 5:18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from this law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Both of them go to heaven. See that? Again, what was the purpose of the law? What did Jesus say? Obey it, teach it, and do it. Right? That's what the law is there for. Okay, but the one who doesn't teach the distinction, there's the weightier matters and the least matters. The one who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, who understands there's weighty matters and there's lesser matters, teaches the whole thing, the whole counsel of God. You understand? That's a pretty clear passage, isn't it? That's how we're to think about the law, and I mean all of it, and especially Deuteronomy. And even Deuteronomy itself, and you know, as we go, there's certain things that carry the death penalty, right? And there's certain things that carry no penalty. Why is that? They're not all the same in their weightiness. Adultery is the death penalty, right? if you're unclean, you touch a dead corpse, you're unclean till evening. Now they're both commanded by God, don't touch the unclean thing. If you do, this is what happens. Right? But that taught them to discern that they needed depth perception. Do you ever meet someone who doesn't have any depth perception? They run into everything. They can't drive, right? Maybe you suffer from depth perception. I don't know. It's very hard to live with, you know, you can't catch a ball. It's coming right here. It's the same thing here. You need the depth perception to understand the weightier matters in light of. The Pharisees did not understand this, but they should have, and so must we. Matthew 12:2. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath day." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God, ate the showbread, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who are with him, but only for the priest." How could that happen? The showbread was only for the priest. Yet David, he was hungry. His men were starving. And he ate it. And that was okay. Because David understood the depth perception of the law. You see that? That's how we're... And going through Deuteronomy is very important. If you don't have that, you can latch onto external application and do wrong things with it. It's never permitted. Right? The weightier matters are always love, justice, mercy. And they always go all directions. They convict here, take the log out of my own eye, so that I can apply them there. That's the weight of God's Word. It always goes through and in, and because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Alright. Okay. We're still on, how does Deuteronomy then apply to our world? So we talked about the church. We talked about the exegetical. Here's Deuteronomy to Israel and the nations. And then we said, okay, how does it apply to the church? How does Deuteronomy apply to the world? This is going to be a quick point. Does Deuteronomy apply to the world? Yes, the law is binding today. We need to be saved from our sin. Here's a good verse, Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be guilty before God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We talked about that last week. The whole world is under the Quran of God. The whole world is marked out for complete annihilation and destruction, of which once they die, they face, it's appointed for man once to die, after that to face the judgment. The New Testament teaches that all the world will be put in a place called hell because of their wickedness. The only hope to be saved out of that is to believe on Jesus Christ. So the message of Deuteronomy applies to today. To the world. Deuteronomy explains why that's so. Because of their wickedness. It explains the wickedness. What wickedness is. The purpose of Deuteronomy then, Moses said, he's explaining the law. You know the word, in verse 5 now, began to explain this law. You know what that means? He made it plain. He made it clear. So, in the preamble, who was to do this? Israel. This is clear for Israel. This is clear for the nations. To explain this law, he wants to make it very clear how this law applies to them. We can see we see the who in the preamble. We see the why in the prologue up to the end of chapter 3. We see the stipulations, chapters 5 to 25. What did that mean to walk with God? We see the ratification, 26 to 30, and the provision, when, future promises, 31 to 34. The Gentile nations then, this law was terrifying to them because it revealed their sin. The law defines sin and pronounced judgment for the wickedness. How do we participate then in this law? We participate in it through the new covenant. Through the new covenant. Not through the old covenant. Because in that sense, the old covenant as a unit was done away. Discontinuity. But what does the new covenant say? that the law of God be written on our hearts. So the application for the church in explaining the law would be this. Deuteronomy comes to the church as modified in and through the new covenant. Again, it's binding unless God changes it. And there's things that God has changed, which we need to be clear on. Hebrews 10:14. We went through Hebrews. We laid this out from that perspective. Now we're going from the other perspective. Hebrews 10:14-25. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. By the Holy Spirit also witness to us. For after he has said before, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts and in their minds I will write on them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there's no longer an offering of sin. So there's no longer any more sacrifices. There's no tabernacle. The priesthood has been changed. It's not Aaron. It's Christ, Melchizedek. We are received that priesthood into the church. The types and shadows of the old covenant of which Deuteronomy intimated now are brought to their full expression in Christ, which promises them through the new covenant into the church of Jesus Christ. One of the key aspects of walking in the new covenant is that the law of God is written on our hearts. What does that law refer to? It refers to what was given in Sinai, what was reiterated in Deuteronomy, the Ten Commandments. Okay, so you see a steady line of how this applies. Shaving off the things, some of that fulfillment, bringing that to its full expression as we follow Christ, all these things become fulfilled then in us. Some of them are no longer applicable. Scripture clarifies that. Some of them have been transferred, like the priesthood. And some of them are to be obeyed, walked out. So in that sense, which takes more precedent, the New Testament or the Old Testament? Well, for us, it's the New Testament. The New Testament does take more precedent over the Old Testament. Why? Because the New Covenant is better than the Old Covenant. It's better. It's a better sacrifice. It's a better promise. It's better everything, right? That was Hebrews. Better, better, better. Hebrews is written, don't go back under it. You can't. To go back under into the Old Covenant is to reject Jesus Christ and the work He's done. Yikes. Right? That was Hebrews. Our drift is a little different. Our drift is, hey, everything's relative. There is no right and wrong. You can pretty much do what you want as long as you believe in Jesus. Right? That's our culture. So for that, we say, no! Truth isn't relative. God has given us His Word. We see absolute truth is revealed in Scripture, and we are to obey what God has said. Unless God releases us from that. So really two different audiences, and that makes it difficult from even the audience of Hebrews to us. And I struggle there. I struggle, you know, making that all, because their situation was a little different than ours. It was the opposite side of the spectrum. But Paul still deals with those in their different ways. 1 Corinthians 3. Look at the contrast between the old and the new. Now, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Remember, the old covenant was often dealt with the Pharisaical application that they did. And that kills. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, again, Deuteronomy had a glory, didn't it? But it's nothing compared to the glory of Jesus Christ. So if that had a glory, consider the complete glory of Christ. So the old covenant was glorious, so the children of Israel could not look straight in the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Amen. These things speak of me. The ultimate victory is the resurrection. So always keep that in mind as we go through Deuteronomy, that Christ is the one being spoken of and the one who brings it all to pass. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no more glory in that respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we used great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. You come to Christ, the veil is taken away, you see the purpose. Wow! There's way much glory here! Now again, they said, notice the contrast. It's not like there's, it's just like, you know, we just hate law sometimes. It's nothing. No. They said, no, there's glory there. But when you compare it to this, way much weightier glory in Jesus Christ. So to believe and trust in Jesus, that is, I would say, it's the weightiest of everything. To believe and trust in Christ. That is the weightiest matter. So no matter what your perspective is on this, if you believe and trust in Jesus Christ and seek to obey what He said, you're going to be great. I mean, you're declared righteousness in the courts of heaven. You've been given full salvation. That's the weightiest matter. Okay? That's the weightiest matter right there. But even if this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled faces, behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So this was always God's glorious plan, that we would understand this weight of glory in Jesus Christ. The Abrahamic covenant prophesied it. The law of Moses secured that, showed how that prophecy was going to be worked out. When Christ came, He revealed the full glory. When the law was fulfilled in Christ, do not think I came to destroy, but to fulfill it full. Right? How do we fulfill that law? As we believe in Christ, that law is fulfilled in us. Those that we fulfill the law in and through, and only through Jesus Christ. If you're outside of Christ, you will miss the whole thing. There's a veil. Romans 8:4, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for love is the fulfillment of the law. Galatians 5:14, for all the law is fulfilled in this one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So do these verses, what are they saying? They're saying the law is binding, it's binding this way. Love! Love fulfills it. Love fulfills the law. So as you love in Christ, you implicitly work out obedience to what God has said in His law. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, remember, we're never talking about legalism. The law is always, for righteousness, always completely filled in Christ. Philippians 3:9. And being found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from law. Well, that kind of gets people a little confused. Positional righteousness is a gift from God, completely. Okay? But that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is by faith in Christ. I'm sorry. The righteousness which is from faith in God. Now this gets people confused here. How can you go to heaven? You're a sinner. Yeah, but God forgives me of my sins. And He gives me righteousness. That's what I'm talking about. Positional righteousness is given by faith alone in Christ alone. Christ fulfilled all righteousness. As we trust in Him, He gives it to us. So when I look at the law, I say, praise God, God has redeemed me from the curse of the law. Otherwise, I'd bear the curses myself. I'm forgiven. Completely forgiven. That's positional righteous, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, declared righteous in the courts of heaven based on the meritorious work of Jesus Christ, by no works of my own. Complete righteousness. In other words, Jesus was born under the law and He obeyed that law perfectly. He earned complete righteousness, died on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty. Everything is summed up in Jesus Christ. As I have faith in Him, He gives us His righteousness. Is that completely mind-blowing or what? That's salvation. That's what salvation is given. How can we be saved from our sin? Because we're leaning on the One who is righteous. You will not perish but have eternal life. Not having a righteousness of my own, but one that comes by faith in Jesus. Romans chapter 3, you can go to a lot of beautiful positional, just call that positional righteousness, okay? But God gives us positional righteousness so that what? We can just keep it? Yes. But he also gives us something else. It's called practical righteousness, for lack of a better word. Shall we sin because we've been given this gift? May never be. No, having been given this gift from God, what is it to motivate us to do? Love and good works. Having been given this gift then, we are then to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are to walk out practically the righteousness of Christ that He's given to us. What is that going to look like? It's going to look like keeping His commandments. See, the motivation is completely different. It's completely different. Deuteronomy will show you what Christ has saved you from as you see your sin. And it will show you what Christ expects of you as you see what is right. So Deuteronomy 6, we love Deuteronomy 6. If you obey Deuteronomy 6 to establish your own righteousness, that's legalism. But if you can see that Jesus Christ accomplished all things and you're trusting Him to save you, you go to Deuteronomy 6 and say, wow, I can see this to follow Christ. That's how Jesus made disciples, isn't it? You see the difference? Or if you don't have faith, you're just going to say, hey, the whole thing condemns me. I don't want to hear it. The law condemns. My prayer is that God would make it plain to you where your soul is. Are you resting in Christ? Are you trusting Him alone? And can you embrace His Word to sanctify you? Which is all of grace. It's totally of grace. But grace produces a faith response. Right? Grace produces a faith response. Otherwise, the grace is in vain. Paul didn't want that. I don't want that. I don't want you to just have a vain faith. I want you to have a faith that moves you into obedience to the commands of God. Of which Deuteronomy is part of Scripture. For the world, if you're in the world, you're lost. The law will condemn you, deserve to die and bear the curse. That's what the message of Deuteronomy is to the world. My prayer is that as we take a high view of law, that it would make you a seeker of God's grace in Christ. Why would we want to study the law? It just condemns me. If that's your question, I'm going to ask you this next question. Do you understand that Christ came to set the captives free, who are captivated by the law, who couldn't break free, who can't earn their righteousness? If you feel trapped under that weight. And some people will. In a congregation like this, as we go through the law, some people will feel suffocated from the law. It's not my intention to do that. It's in my intention to give you the law of liberty. Because I'm looking at it through Christ and Him alone. If you're feeling suffocated, it's an indication that you're not trusting in Christ to redeem you from the curse of the law. I can't keep the law. Perfect? No way. I'm trusting Jesus. And as I trust in Him, He makes it... And as I'm trusting Him, He makes it easy to obey. Because faith obeys. It's what faith does. Father, I pray, Father, for Your mercy and grace, that Your Holy Spirit would teach us and direct us into all truth. We thank You for the wisdom of Your Word. Help us to see it and to catch it and to apply it by living out Christ and everything we say and do and learning of Jesus Christ as we go through all of Your Word, specifically now, the book of Deuteronomy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.